welcome once again to our 18th in a series, Understanding the Bible, a Catholic approach to interpreting sacred scripture. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and Bible at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm your host, Father Larry Moran, pastor emeritus at St. Patrick at the corner of 19th and Poplar, where the Shamrock intersects the streets. We've been talking all about, down to the present time, the languages the Bible is written in, how many books are in the Bible, how is the Bible put together, how to understand the cultural, archaeological, sociological background of the Bible, ways of interpreting the Bible, the 500 English translations of the Old Testament from Hebrew and the New Testament from Greek. And we're coming up now to, I would say, one of the most difficult sessions we're holding on the historical critical method. And it's a little bit, we ask you to stay with us because it's a little bit difficult, but it's so popular, it permeates the biblical scholarship and readership, and it comes up on public radio and people saying, well, I'm using the historical critical method. So what we're going to talk about, what the historical critical method is, and then what is the church's understanding, the church's position on this methodology that's been developed maybe in the past 100 years, Ron?
You have to go back to the 18th century, probably.
18th century, okay.
Probably closer to 300 years.
So where would Bultmann come in?
He's 20th century.
Okay. So it was beginning much earlier.
Oh, yes.
All right. Well, Ron, let's start with this method, a way of interpreting the Bible used by biblical scholars, and almost all biblical scholars today, Catholic and Protestant, use it. What can you tell us about this?
Well, I'll begin by telling you what it isn't, and then we'll take a look and see if you can find out what it is.
All right.
To begin with, biblical criticism does not mean criticizing the text. That is, what one doesn't like or doesn't agree with.
Okay.
But instead means asking critical questions based on criteria that are as clear, careful, and as objective as possible. That's a kind of a definition of the historical critical method. One biblical scholar has defined it as, quote, a procedure employed by biblical scholars to study sacred scripture by making use of historical research, literary analysis, and the findings of anthropology, archaeology, and other sciences. It is historical inasmuch as scholars seek to discover the social, economic, political, and cultural setting of biblical times. It is critical in that experts judge and evaluate the text and its narrative in light of literary analysis and scientific information. Through this kind of scholarly detective work, modern Bible scholars are interpreting what the ancient Bible writers had to say, end of quote. So that's one biblical scholar's definition of the historical critical method. The goal of the historical critical method is to determine the authentic meaning of the Bible text as a literary document.
Okay, so it's a detective work, I liked your word there, about where we got the scriptures from, what they mean in the times they were written, as studied by archaeology, anthropology, other sciences. So it's not, as you said to begin with, it's not criticizing the Bible or arguing with the text. It's saying, where do these things come from? It's almost like a Sherlock Holmes putting pieces together and say, well, now this is where we got the text. Okay? All right, are there certain premises that Catholic biblical scholars must follow?
It's very important, Catholic biblical scholars. Protestant biblical scholars would follow mostly the same premises that Catholics would, but there's some differences. And then, of course, there are a lot of biblical scholars who are not really Catholic or Protestant necessarily, especially biblical scholars in a lot of the universities, secular universities, and unfortunately in a lot of Catholic universities as well. And they don't always follow these premises. But we're looking at a genuine Catholic, and I might add Protestant biblical scholar. They would believe that that the sacred scripture is God's word expressed in human terms. And I mean by genuine Catholic biblical scholars, those who would submit their findings to the church's magisterium or teaching authority. They believe that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, although most don't believe that God dictated the words of sacred scripture to secretaries, as we discussed in one of our earlier sessions. Instead, God's, quote, let me quote from, God's people experience God's holy presence, learn God's divine will, and then found the means appropriate to them to express, under God's inspiration, the truths of this revelation. End of quote. So the premises of the historical critical method for genuine Catholic scholars are as follows, and there are a number of things that we're going to talk about here. For example, there, number one, there exists a supernatural order, and that there is a personal God who revealed himself and intervened in history. That's okay. A premise that a Catholic, and I would have to say that in most Protestant biblical scholars as well.
And that's a tough one, because many people say there is no outside, beyond what we can see or hear or taste. There, just the natural. There's material is all we have.
And there are biblical scholars who start out with that premise.
Okay, and don't believe, maybe believe God is some kind of force or energy in the world, but not a personal God who actually wants to communicate with us as creatures.
Another one is Jesus suffered, died, and was buried, and that he is now risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's a premise that any Catholic a biblical scholar, a genuine Catholic, an Orthodox Catholic biblical scholar would have to accept.
I've heard even good Catholic educated people, one priest friend I had who left the priesthood, say, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead like Martin Luther King's memory goes marching on and his inspiration continues. And that's the way that Jesus rose from the dead.
Yeah, that's a major part of what in biblical scholarship is called modernism. And later on, we'll get into two or three sessions where we'll take a look at that particular interpretation, which was very popular back in the late 19th century, following certain Lutheran scripture scholars of the earlier 19th century, people like Alfred Loisy and George Torrell and others. But also then, I think, since Vatican II has really picked up again amongst certain Catholic biblical scholars.
One of the reasons this priest friend left the church, he said, I can no longer get up and talk at a funeral and say there is a life after death. Well, he had really, unfortunately, in my opinion, lost his faith.
Oh, sure he had.
And Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, and we don't rise from the dead. So the things we're talking about in this historical critical method, really, it's where the rubber hits the road about ordinary Catholic belief in living.
Unfortunately, I don't want to get into this too much now, but unfortunately, priests and other lay people who are scholars who get into that kind of way of thinking, if they really knew the weaknesses of these views, which are obviously they don't, what's really wrong with them, or they wouldn't hold these views. There are answers to these things. I mean, very satisfactory answers, I might add. Well, another, he and others performed miracles and made prophecies, that is, Jesus did. This is a premise that all, you know, genuine Catholic scholars have to accept.
Some people wanted to cut out of the New Testament where there was miracles.
Sure, and Thomas Jefferson wrote his own Bible where he did just that.
Okay.
The faith and historical truth are compatible. Faith and reason. This is one of John Paul II's major themes. This is one of Pope Benedict the 16th major themes. He or Jesus has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to lead us always into deeper truth. Another premise, the Gospels have historical value. Another premise, the Gospels are faith documents inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're free from error and written from a very specific point of view to deepen our faith and not necessarily to provide us an exact historical treatment of Jesus' life. Another premise, the apostles were witnesses of the life of Jesus and they had considerable influence in the church during its formative years. We find that, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles. And in tradition, which we spent at least one session of this series on it. And finally, the last point, based on the above premises, the historical critical method is used to separate the way the faith is expressed from the historical foundation.
All right, now say that again, say a word or two about that, because that's a little unclear to me, Ron.
Based upon the above, these premises we've been talking about, which basically are right out of the Nicene Creed.
Okay.
The historical critical method is used to separate the way the faith is expressed from its historical foundation. That kind of goes back to that idea of modernism that we were talking about a while ago about your priest friend who had lost his faith. And I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but not in the literal sense.
Sure.
It's more in the imagination. It fit their needs, things of that sort. We're going to address that kind of thing a little bit in a later session or two, so I'll hold off on that.
All right. Well, now, the church, the Catholic Church, has looked at the historical critical method over the years and struggled with it. How's the church looked at it as it began, you say, maybe around the 17th century?
Probably closer to the 18th century, the 1700s, but you could say, if you talk about people like Spinoza, 17th century.
Okay.
Because many scripture scholars, especially Protestant scripture scholars who employed the historical critical method in the 19th century, held premises that are contrary to the teachings of the Catholic Church, and I might add to the Protestant churches as well. The church was not favorable to Catholic scholars employing the method until well into the 20th century, when it became evident that the method could be of considerable value in more deeply understanding the scriptures. The first church document giving qualified acceptance of the method was Pius XII's Divino Afflante Spiritu in 1944, followed by instruction on the historicity of the Gospels issued by the Pontifical Biblical Commission in April the 21st, 1964. And then the commission stressed three stages of the Gospel, what Jesus said and did, two, what the early church preached orally about Jesus, and three, what the evangelists wrote down in the Gospels. We talked about this in one of our earlier series, or sessions. The principles found in the 1964 document were incorporated in Vatican II's dogmatic constitution on the divine revelation, otherwise known in its Latin name, Dei Verbum, or the Word of God, in 1965. And the Pontifical Biblical Commission reaffirmed its approval of the historical critical method in the interpretation of the Bible in the church in 1993. And later on, we're going to spend about three sessions looking at these documents in a little bit more detail.
Okay, so for our listeners who may have turned in late, we're talking about the historical critical method. It's a way of trying to be a detective and find out where various parts, sentences, paragraphs of the scriptures came from. It's not just criticizing arguing with the message.
And what itself. It really means.
And what it really means because of where it came from.
Yes.
And how it came to us. And the church had some real concerns about this and then incorporated what the church found very valuable in the document Dei Verbum in the Second Vatican Council, as you summarized there for us.
Part of the problem was that in the early 19th century, the 1840s, 50s, there were a number of Lutheran scripture scholars in Germany. People like David Strauss, people like Otto von Harnack, and a number of others who tried to demythologize the Bible. They had different premises than the ones that we just listed. I recall I was traveling. This was when I was in the Air Force, and this would have been about 1957. And I was either, I can't recall if I was going by bus or train to California, to an air base that I'd had been stationed, sent to. And I was in the St. Louis, it was either the bus station or the train station, and I was looking for something to read. So they have, you know, where they have a paperback section there and magazines and newspapers and things like that. I found a book that looked like it would be really interesting, and the name of the book was The Life of Jesus. And I thought my mother would be very proud of me reading this book and whatever, and I was interested.
Is this before you were a Catholic?
Yes, and so as I read about probably a good half or a third of the book as we were traveling out to California. And I basically, before I got to California, I just about lost my faith.
Really?
Because before that, I really never had, any knowledge of all these kind of things. And subsequent to that, I found out a lot about David Strauss and the kind of theology and biblical scholarship he was into at the time. But Strauss was one of those who wanted to demythologize the Bible. And so from the very first page to the last page, he takes the Bible and he strips out all the miracles. And he explains them by some kind of natural process. To give you one example, when Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes, he didn't really do that in a miraculous sense. He simply got the people in the crowd to reach down into their knapsack and to share their lunches with everybody. Or another would be when supposedly later on that evening, when he was walking on the water, he really wasn't walking on the water, he was really just walking along the edge of the shore. Although I don't know how this could be if the boat was way out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, which is 12 miles long and 6 miles wide. But nonetheless, those kind of explanations. Mm-hmm. Well, of course, I was not a person really equipped, you know, to be able to answer questions like that. In German, the name of the book was Jesu, how did it go? Leben Jesu, you know, which would be, of course, the life of Jesus. But that's the kind of scholarship. Well, the reason I brought it up is that when toward the end of the 19th century, certain Catholic scholars got into this too. And this is what we call modernism. And it was that reason, of course, during the time of Pius the Ninth and then Pius the Tenth, that there were a number of documents that came out that we'll talk about later in another session that basically condemned all this kind of thing, especially, of course, as it was being done by Catholic scholars. And so... for the most part, Catholic scholarship got rather
frozen
and stultified by all of this. And it wasn't until Pius XII came along and sort of freed things up a little bit that, and then of course especially after Vatican Council II, and then you might say almost literally all hell broke loose.
Well, but as I've heard that Divino Afflante Spiritu was opening the door to unfreezing Catholic scholarship, and go ahead and use this. There's value in it, and look into it, but don't get carried away by throwing out the baby with the dirty bathwater.
Well, of course, Protestant scripture scholars continued doing this kind of thing, and you mentioned Bultmann. Bultmann a little bit earlier here, he was one of those who really carried this kind of thing out to a real extreme. Although he was reacting in a negative way toward this kind of scholarship, his alternative was just as bad. But later on we'll perhaps discuss that a little bit.
Okay.
Another
session. But you can hear this type of thing all the time still today. The miracles of Jesus can be explained. They didn't really happen. They weren't miracles. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead.
All you have to do is turn on the History Channel or the Learning Channel or one of the Discovery Channels, and basically you'll ordinarily hear that kind of thing on a regular basis, which I think really whittles away, and I think that's the intention of some of these directors and editors and what have you, is to whittle away at the faith of people.
Okay. Could we look a minute about lower criticism and higher criticism that's used in this trying to use the historical critical method to find out where these ideas came from that are finally printed in the Bible?
The lower criticism is also called textual criticism, you know, criticizing the text itself.
Mm-hmm. If it's accurate according to the manuscripts. And
which is used as an attempt to determine which text originally said before, what a text originally said before it was altered, either by mistake, such as a copyist error, or by someone's intention or whatever. They're looking at these old manuscripts, you see, to see if there's been any copyist errors or any kind of purposeful additions, okay. Things like that. On the other hand, the higher criticism is also known as the historical criticism. Higher criticism is what we essentially mean by historical criticism, as opposed to the lower criticism, which is textual criticism, and is used to examine the origins of a biblical text. Higher criticism is used to determine who wrote a text, when it was written, and where, and not just simply what's in the text as such.
Okay.
And one of the major problems investigated by biblical scholars using this method is the what's called the synoptic problem, which considers the question of how Matthew, Mark, Luke are related to each other. Also, higher criticism has been used to authenticate the authorship of several of St. Paul's epistles and of certain psalms. It is the method, this higher criticism, is the method most used by modern biblical scholars, Catholic and Protestant alike, and especially Catholic since Vatican Council II and Dei Verbum and then the Pontifical Biblical Commission on its document that it came out with in 1991 or something like that we'll talk about again in another series.
Okay, so the Church has accepted the methodology of trying to determine who wrote it and when it was written and what was the source that the person was using. Sources come up a lot in this, apparently.
Yes.
Where do things come from? Okay. Like I've heard that in Mark, for instance. There's only maybe four small sections in Mark that are not found in all the other Bibles.
Yeah, that's
and all getting, the other gospel writers.
That's getting into the matter of what's called the synoptic problem. The synoptic gospels, they call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels because they're so much alike.
Okay.
But the questions come up over the years is who wrote which first, who depended upon whom, and all kinds of questions like that it's involved. The Catholic Church has always said, going back, I think, to Eusebius's ecclesiastical history, when he was quoting Papias, where Matthew wrote, you know, the first gospel in either Hebrew or Aramaic, and so the Church has always pretty well followed that. But then scripture scholars come along in the 19th and 20th century and say, oh, no, wait a minute, that couldn't have been so. And they're applying these methods that we're mm-hmm. talking about here, that Mark had to write his first because Mark's the shortest, and so the other guys came along, Matthew and Luke, and just simply added more to it later on. On the other hand, some scripture scholars said, now, wait a minute here. Matthew and Mark were probably Matthew was written first and then Luke was written, the longer versions, and then Mark is nothing more than a kind of synopsis or a little shorter summary of it. So that's the kind of things
sure.
that these historical, critical, higher criticism
and
kind of people have gotten into.
When you come down to it, whether Matthew or Mark wrote first doesn't, from a Catholic understanding, alter the meaning of the text.
No.
Okay.
It doesn't.
Okay. Well, scripture scholars who employ the historical critical method of analyzing or trying to be a detective about the Bible sources, they use several types of analysis of trying to find out who wrote it and when it was written and where was the guy or the writer getting its sources from. So tell us a few things about this way of analyzing this that's used in this method.
The historical critical method uses several types of criticism or analysis. Among the chief types are textual criticism, form criticism, redaction criticism, and narrative criticism. There are a lot of others, but these are by far the most important, I think, different types.
Well, okay, could you take the textual criticism first, because that's probably the obvious.
Well, as I stated a while ago, textual criticism is also called lore criticism. It deals with the original words found in the text and their meaning. And the purpose is to attain greater accuracy in translations. That's the primary purpose of it. It's the oldest and the most basic of the methods of biblical analysis. And it's a very complicated field because it requires a knowledge of a lot of languages, you know, Syriac maybe, or Coptic, or ancient, you know, Greek, Koine Greek, or certainly Hebrew, Aramaic, and other languages. Plus, one would need to know maybe a little bit about biblical archaeology and quite a few other things. It is used to identify the source of a text or to trace the history of a related group of texts. And the job of the biblical scholar employing this method is to determine the proper meaning of a text, which, of course, can be very subjective at times.
Okay, so trying to find the meaning and the closest to the original text of the Bible that we don't have anymore.
Yes.
We got copies of both old and new.
Yes.
Okay. Well, another type of biblical criticism that you listed a little while back is form criticism. This is very common. What can you say about form criticism that's so critical?
It's used to ascertain the literary form or genre of the text. In other words, what type of literature is it? Is it poetry? Is it history? Or sometimes even some scholars use myth, but we've got to be careful about that because people don't know what they mean when they use the term myth. They don't mean it didn't happen or it wasn't true or anything like that. Of this method, Father John Hardin, one of our very famous favorite catechist and scripture scholars until his death in 2000, he says, quote, "As a broad discipline, it studies the literary structure of historical documents. It preserves an earlier tradition. Its basic assumption is that the earlier oral use of the tradition shaped the material and resulted in a variety of literary forms found in the final written record. A critical study of these forms sheds light on the life and thinking of the people who preserved the tradition." End of quote. As such, there is nothing wrong with the employment of this method. Hardin would support it. In fact, it can be a valuable tool with which to better understand historical documents. However, as Father Hardin says, many biblical scholars have applied the method to a study of the Bible with presuppositions or with prejudices. And Father Hardin says of this method of biblical criticism, quote, "Applied to the Bible, form criticism mistakenly assumes that the native forces behind Christian tradition in the early church was not the desire to preserve the memory of what Jesus had preached and done, but was a need to serve a religious fervor of the new community. Such necessity would lead to obscure and embellish, if not distort the facts to meet the needs of an idealistic faith." End of quote. This reminds me of your priest friend, exactly what he's referring to here.
It's devastating. Isn't it? Because it really takes the life blood out of the scriptures by getting rid of miracles and getting rid of the resurrection and all those key doctrines of the faith. So the method is okay, but the way it's been used by many, many people makes the Bible a fairy tale.
It's a presupposition you have to be careful about.
Okay, well, our time is running out, so Ron, thanks once again. And to our listening audience, God bless you always and in all ways.
Beside restful waters, He refreshes my soul. His love and His mercy have washed, made me whole. As I give